Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your faithfulness towards each and every one of us. Father, we thank you because we realize that you have designed a perfect plan for us from eternity past. Father, we know that you love us so much that you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross and die for us as a demonstration of your love and action for us. Therefore, Father, as we come this morning, we consider it one of the highest privileges that you have given to any of your creation, that we should be allowed to bear that wonderful name of Christ. Therefore, Heavenly Father, as we seek to understand a little more in order to glorify you on this planet, we pray that in our studies, that God, the Holy Spirit, will focus our attention to the truth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have started studying marriage. And by way of going back and see what it is that we said we will be dealing with, these are the topics that we had indicated we'll deal with as far as this study is concerned. And I'm going to quickly review them. We have, of course, for now, we have covered definition of marriage as the way we presented it last week. We have covered again the institution of marriage, how God instituted it, its meaning, as I will review in a few minutes. When there are other issues that we're going to be dealing with, such as is marriage for everyone, the reasons for us to marry, preparation for marriage, the dating practice, betrothal practice in the Old Testament, the perimeter of marriage, selection of marriage, of mates, the inappropriate forms of ceremonies involved in marriage, and the responsibilities of people in marriage. All these issues we will deal with in detail, and we have tried as much as possible to address all the issues that are addressed in the Bible. Now, there are other issues that people address in themselves and talk about within themselves that has no biblical basis, and that I've resisted to talk about those ones because they have no biblical basis. It is all human thinking, and therefore I don't get involved in those. I only like to stick with what the Bible defines and what the Bible talks about. So every other thing that is outside the Bible, I have no interest. The only interest of any believer, of course, should be the same. Well, anything that is outside the Bible, because the Bible is the only manual for the Christian. Everything that is in the Bible, no matter how painful it is, we must accept it. That is the issue, and that is the only reason we're going to look at this marriage directly from those topics that we can easily identify and support from the Word of God. Well, last week, we have started talking about the issue of marriage, so to say, by defining it. And I mentioned that in one way, I consider this as an important study, because you will see that for most people, when you really narrow it down, and most adults really, you will almost find out that about 90% or so of their problems can be traced to their marriage condition. And that is why it becomes an important area for any believer to pay great attention to. And secondly, it is an area where we want to demonstrate to the fallen angels that in spite of what Adam and Eve went through by the instigation of the devil in the garden, that God intends for that wonderful relationship that he has instituted to be maintained according to certain form that he has specified in the word. And so, really, it becomes a testimony to the angelic world that, yes, God knows what he was doing when he instituted this whole idea of marriage. Sure, there was a failure of it in the garden, but now through the work of Christ on the cross, that is revived. So it is a challenge to believers that all of us as believers must hold our marriages, so to say, those who are married, they must hold those marriages to the point where they are the light to those around them, that they will serve as examples to those who are in their vicinity. And that is why this is an important area of application for us in our study. Well, last week I mentioned that marriage really should be viewed as the return of a man, the return of a woman to a man, to complete him according to God's design. That man was incomplete until the woman comes in as a wife. That's when he becomes complete, if God's plan calls for him to marry. Also, we saw that there was something that I tried to explain a little bit last week, and that has to do why a man is asked, or at least the Bible says, for this reason shall a man leave his parents, so to say. And I explained that that has to do with concept of authority. The issue being this, that every man or every child is under parental authority. Well, when we talk about children, if it's a male, his authority or being under authority is somewhat limited. But if it's a lady or a female, that is unlimited. In other words, she moves from home under the authority of the parents directly into another authority, the authority of the husband. And so in true sense, she has not really left that perimeter. But for the male, that's different. When he was at home, he was under the authority of his parents. But now when he moves to become the new head of a new family, he must now come out from the authority of his parents. And that is why the Bible emphasizes he shall leave, because he has to come out or come out from the authority of the parents and be the head of a new family. In other words, he will now have to exercise authority. And so if he didn't learn it while he was home, he is going to make a terrible one executing it. In other words, if a young man under the parental authority does not comply to the parental authority, does not submit to them under those conditions, when he comes to a position where he has to be the one to administer that authority, he will be confused. And you say, how can he be confused? See, because he did not understand it. He didn't recognize that he needed, first of all, to be under the authority of his parents. And since he didn't learn that, now when he's married, he finds himself in a unique situation. Doesn't know what to do now. Am I supposed to be under over my wife, so to say? That's what he'll be asking himself. And yet, still think like I was under my parents, where everything doesn't matter to me. So if nothing matters, all of a sudden, you want him to take responsibility. And so that is why he will have to go back and be sure that all males are properly brought up where they are under, or they understand what it means to be under the authority of their parents. Because if they did not do that, they themselves are not capable of exercising any authority. And so that is the issue. And I also mentioned, basically, that in addition to this, that it was important, no matter how people define marriage or how custom, which varies from place to place, looks at marriage, that the underlying factor is that a woman must always be handed over to a man by a male relative of hers. It must always be that way. In other words, that is the time to say, you are free from being a part of this family. From now on, you are a part of another family. And of course, we also saw an exception, that when a woman leaves home, married, if the husband dies and the woman has no children, she is free to come back to the parents. But if she does so, she must now be under the authority. And not so for the man. Once he leaves home, that's it. He is not supposed to come back. And that is because there will be now a conflict in authority. Because if he had exercised authority over his wife properly, and all of a sudden he comes back now, you have two people, two men, so to say, with equal authority before God in family situation. So that is the reason why a man, once he leaves home, should never come back. I don't mean visit, I mean come back and leave. So that is the issue. And that's an important thing, that once we fail to observe those things, it creates a lot of problem for people. And so that brings us now to our consideration this morning, which is marriage for everyone? That's what we will consider, along with two other topics this morning. It is true that marriage is instituted by God for mankind. Nevertheless, it is clear that not everyone ought to marry. In almost every society, people are expected to marry. As a result, pressure is brought on people who are single to marry. And many do cave in under this pressure by making what I call one of the biggest mistakes of their lives, in marrying the wrong person. I think, though, that one of the most painful and difficult things in this life is to be married to the wrong person. It seems to me that before anyone really marries, he or she should be certain that marriage relationship is for him or for her. There are many who would do better in this life not to marry. Not because whatever reason they have is in accordance with the word of God, but because of their lifestyle. It becomes important for them not to marry. For example, any woman who has what you call a strong spirit of independence, to the extent that she could not truly submit herself to the authority of any man, such a woman should not marry. In a sense, she, not because it's God's design, but because that's what she has brought on herself. Such a person may be better off being single than being married, as being married will make her life very miserable, because she will have to deal with authority that she doesn't want to deal with, and that will make her life miserable. Now, having said this, though, let me indicate that this statement is based on the understanding of what marriage involves, as we have been examining in our studies of authority. However, there are two reasons given in the Bible under which a person should remain single. Both of these reasons are contained in our Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. Matthew 19, verse 12. As we turn to that passage, we're going to see two reasons or two conditions under which someone should marry. We're trying to establish that even though by far God's intention is for people to be married, but there are still some exceptions. Matthew 19:12 says, "For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Now, the context of this passage is the subject of divorce. Our Lord has given a teaching that it is not God's intention for divorce to exist. But as it does, or since God permits it in the Old Testament, it says it's more or less a concession to the weakness of man. The disciples themselves, having understood that, decided, well, if I cannot divorce my wife, if she does something to me that I can't stand, well, maybe it's best to remain single. That's what they were arguing within themselves. So it is in the midst of this that our Lord puts the right perspective in that type of thinking by indicating the two reasons for being single. The first reason for remaining single is physical. A physical reason. A person who is not able to perform sexually should not marry, as are represented here by the term eunuch. A eunuch, generally, at least in the time that we're talking about, is a male who is castrated. In the ancient world, eunuchs were found mostly among the Orients, where they served as what they called bed keepers or superintendents of the bed chamber. They were supposed to be what they call superintendents of birth chambers. And we're going to explain this a little bit better. Well, for the king, the reason is it's especially where they have all these bedkeepers were mostly in the palaces. For you see, the king with numerous wives will have what is known as a harem or women's apartment. That would be the best way to put it in the modern time. It's something like this. When I talk about harem, we're looking at maybe something like this. That would be maybe a very long house. And each house, they're all divided into apartments. The palace is somewhere here, where the king has his palace. And outside here are his many wives, each with his own apartment. Well, because they are kings, in a sense, we can say queens, as they think about them in those days. But because they are king's wives, certain of the apartment, the upkeeping of the apartment, fell into the hands of certain group of men. And so these men who took care of this must be castrated. In other words, they must be made eunuchs in order to keep them from any form of sexual contact with the wives of the kings. Even if a woman is a ruler, which was the case in many of those ancient people, she will still have to utilize eunuchs in her service. In spite, and you know, the reason, of course, is very obvious, that they're trying to be sure there's no form of sexual misconduct. In spite of what people think, though, or like to think, sexual attraction is not a function of a person's social status. And that is why they want to be sure that they give no room for any kind of temptation. But to be sure, though, that a queen, for example, does not have any sexual intercourse with her male servants, only eunuchs were employed by her, so to say, in a close quarter or in a close contact. We have an example of that in Acts chapter 8, verse 27. Acts chapter 8, verse 27. Acts 8, 27 reads this way. It says, "So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasuries of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians." And, of course, the man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. So this is a typical example of what I'm talking about here. Here is Queen Candace in Ethiopia, and one of her, what you might call, important ministers, the inner cabinet. This was a eunuch, simply because that was the custom. It was required that even though she is the ruler, if she's going to have male to work with, work for her, they all, at least in close contact, they all have to be castrated or become eunuchs. Now that is mostly in the New Testament. We also have an example of this in the Old Testament, in Esther chapter 2, verse 3. Esther chapter 2, verse 3. That's a little bit for you to find it. Esther chapter 2, verse 3. Go Psalm, Job, and move a little bit, you find Esther. Esther chapter 2, verse 3 reads this way. "Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's," guess that word, "eunuch, who is in charge of what? The women. and let beauty treatments be given to them. In other words, you can say that this whole idea of a beauty contest is something that a man has always practiced in his primitive form, so to say. Things don't really change too much, except that there are certain things that were not permissible to them those days that seem to be prevalent today. But the whole idea of this passage, of course, has to do, if you recall, with Queen Vashti. Vashti had defied her husband, and she was removed as a queen. And of course, that means that she has to be replaced. To do so, they have to bring out all the beautiful girls in the area, and from there they will pick the most beautiful one, and she will be the new queen. However, in doing so, we of course have to remember that's part of God's plan, and to preserve the children of Israel. That was all it was. There was no logical explanation for what Queen Vashti did. There is no logical explanation for the husband's response in a way. All it is, all we can say, is that God was in control, because God wanted Esther to be in that palace to be sure that the Jews were not exterminated. That was the only logical explanation, nothing else. But nevertheless, the man who is in charge of handling this group of ladies was a eunuch. And so we see constantly that eunuchs were used in the ancient world. So these people that we call eunuchs are generally by choice, because people make them or they allow themselves to be castrated. In some cases, though, it will be the male slaves that were castrated to avoid any form of sexual contact with their master's wives. The fact that there was castration in the ancient world should remind us that these people were even much more advanced in the medical field than we think today. Because, you see, castration, as far as we know, this is a procedure that involves some kind of excision of one or both testicles. As far as I know, this was mostly practiced on males. But today, it is a surgical procedure performed on women as well, by removing their ovaries to reduce production and secretion of certain hormones that may stimulate the proliferations of malignant cells in women with breast cancer. And so that is now done today on women, but in a different setting. So this type of procedure normally causes sterility. So a woman who undergoes this kind of procedure while single should give a serious consideration as to whether she should marry or not, because of the likelihood for frustration and anger that may result for not being able to perform certain sexual function associated with being a woman. She may think that she loves a man, but in the end, she may cause more sorrow and misery to the man than she ever imagined because of her own frustration. And so what I'm trying to say is there are things that people overlook, and yet those things are what we call recipes for disaster. A person who has a woman who is under this condition has to give a serious consideration. Should I ever be tangled with a man in the name of marriage? Can I handle the frustration? And of course, these are things that people tell you. Well, people always tell us love overcomes everything, really. If you understand what love is, I agree, it will. But the problem is that most people don't understand what it is. But the point remains that before anyone enters into marriage and she is faced with this kind of situation, if she's a lady, then she must seriously think about it drastically. The same way to a man who may, through accident or many other ways, has almost become impotent, he must carefully think about these things before he thinks about marriage. So that is the physical dimension. Now we come to this spiritual dimension, or the second reason for remaining single, which is spiritual. Our Lord said that some have made the choice to remain single because of the kingdom of God. This means that there are those who, because of the ministry, have decided to remain single. And I'm not speaking of this thing that is forced on some people, especially among the Roman Catholic priests. I'm not talking about that. That what they do is a violation of the Bible principle. Now, for the Bible tells us that anyone who forbids another person from marrying is in fact influenced by the demon or buying the demonic teaching. Now, how do we know that? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith. Not only they will, you know, leave all the truth that they have learned and doctrine and so on, and then he said, and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." So you can see that we eventually really we live in a precarious time, because there are a lot of things that come out from the pulpit that we may think is coming from the Holy Spirit, yet it could possibly be coming from the demons. Verse 2 says, such teachings, this is how we at least know, identify some of them. It says, such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Look at what they teach. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The point, though, is this, that this condition of remaining single cannot be forced on anyone. Anyone who, whether it's a body of, what they call them, ecclesiastic body or whatever it is, anyone that does that is wrong. It is totally out of line with what the Bible teaches us. And so, as a result of this, we, you know, the church history is littered with some horror stories. In fact, there are certain things that you will read in the history of the church about the priests, popes. You may think you are reading a pornographic material. Now, this is because these were people who forced themselves, or who allowed themselves to be forced into that habit of being single, when in true sense, that's not what they're called to be. And as a result, we hear all kinds of horror stories about them, even till the present day, it's still continuing. So the Apostle Paul was an example of what we're dealing with, but his case was by choice and by the gift that was given to him. Since he was an example, most of these people who actually try to force others to become what they call celibates, not to get into marriage, they do it by quoting somebody like, what they say, First Pope Peter. That's what they call it, of course. But we do know that that's not really true, because the Apostle Paul, in his one of his arguments, says that he has decided to be single and to abstain from any kind of sexual activity because of the kingdom of God. Not because he doesn't have the right to do so, according to his argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. He's arguing that he has the right to marry. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5 says, "Don't we have the right," that's the Apostle Paul speaking now, "don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles?" The other apostles. Now he mentions, and the lost brothers. Those were not really apostles, but those who immediately followed the apostles. And then he said, Cephas. You know who Cephas is? Peter. And so this passage, in my mind, flies in the face of the claim of the Roman Catholic that support that the Pope should not marry, because they say Peter was not married. Or as some of them claimed, they realized, they look at the Bible, they couldn't get around the fact that
Peter had a mother-in-law. So they said, well, you know, as soon as he became an apostle, he divorced the wife. Now, that's trying to, you know, become unreal. Because when Peter said, and when Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians, he didn't say, well, Peter has now abandoned the wife. He said Peter was still with the wife. And so such things or such teachings are false, and they come from the demons. It is not from the Holy Spirit. So the point is that the apostle Paul, in this case, made this decision, and not everyone can make this kind of decision. The apostle himself realized that it was a gift given to him to be able to remain single and to be in total control of his sexual desires, as he alludes in a way in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 7, 7. Now here is the apostle speaking, and he's alluding to this gift of celibacy, so to say. He says, I wish that all men here means persons, not just male, but male and female. I wish that all men were as I am. How? He's single. But each man, and here he says, the Holy Spirit is directing him to write comprehensively. Then he said, but each man has his own gift from God. So he recognizes that to him being single is a part of the gift that God has given him. One has his gift, another has that. So this is the issue with the Apostle Paul. God enables the people who go this route with an unusual control over their sexual desires. This gift seems to be very rare today, but whenever you see it, that means that God has chosen to use an individual in a very unusual way. There have been many men and women who have followed this road because of the ministry. Among women, though, the one that stands most in my mind, and there have been a lot of them, is the Scottish missionary Mary Seleson, who served, as I mentioned some time ago, as a missionary in Calabar, in Nigeria, working mostly with women from the period of 1876 to about 1915. Now, I read about her history while I was in elementary school, not as a missionary per se, but as one who was instrumental in being sure that in the southern Nigeria there was no abandonment of twins, because prior to her coming, it was a practice that if a person had twins, they thought it was a bad omen, and they tried to abandon those twins. She was the one that was instrumental in stopping it. Well, one thing that we do understand is this, that this lady wanted to marry. For after all, she was engaged to be married, but still the governing factor for her was her mission work, even though she wanted to marry. But her mission work was her first love, so to say. Well, in my mind, I think it may be best for her to speak for herself, so you can see how she struggled with this matter. I'm going to quote from the book titled Mary Seleso, page 116, and this is what has to do with this whole idea of what she went through about marriage. And I read, I'm quoting now, I lay it all in God's hands. She started the right way. She recognized nothing is important but what the Lord directs. And then she said, and will take from him whatever he sees best for his own work in Okoyong. This is a city. So this is the woman. She said, listen up. She's engaged now. That's the point. She's engaged at this point. But there are other things to come. And that's what she's saying. I'm lying down. I'm going to leave all of this in the hand of God. Whatever he returns back to me, I will take gladly. Then she said, my life was laid on his altar for that people long ago, and I will not take one jot or a little of it back. If it be for his glory and the advantage of his cause, dear, let to another join in it, I will be grateful. If not, I will still try to be grateful, as he knows best. Now, in other words, this woman said, listen, sure, I really want to marry. But I do not want to marry at the expense of my missionary activity here in Congo. If the Lord wants, then he will have to bring the person to me. Now continue a little bit. Then she says, quoting her again, she says, it is out of question. These are people asking how, suppose the man wants this or the committee wants this or that, what do you do? Then she says, it is out of the question. She explained to a friend, I will never take the idea into consideration. In other words, leaving the field where she is and go and join a husband. She said, I will never take this into consideration. That is, of course, to marry and move to another location. I could not leave my work for such a reason. Now, this is a woman speaking now. To leave a field like Okoyong without a worker and go to one of the 10 or dozen where the people have an open Bible and plenty of privilege is absurd. This is a woman who lived in the past century. If God does not send him up here, then he must do his work and I must do mine where we have been placed. If he does not come, I must ask the committee to give me someone, for it is impossible for me to walk the station alone. See, Mary Celeste had tied her marriage decision on the response to be given to her by the missionary committee in Scotland. To her, the only way to marry is if this man will be permitted to come to her and serve with her as a missionary. Of course, she was wrong in this thinking from what we have seen about marriage so far. It is not a woman, it's not a man that goes to the woman, it's the woman that goes to the man. So she was wrong in this thinking. But that's part of majestic plan, that's the way I call it. So, but in any case, she was trying to superimpose her own thinking, her own will, on this man, whoever that man happened to be, to come join her. But again, all we can conclude is that is the attitude that she came up with must be a part of God's plan for her to remain single. Because by putting that kind of condition, she has gone against something that is almost a no-no. And so that, I believe, was part of God's way of letting her to remain single. Of course, when the committee turned her down, the committee didn't agree, they didn't see the wisdom in that kind of decision or request, they turned her down. And when they turned her down, she said, and I quote her, she said, what the Lord ordains is right. Now this woman, as I read a lot about her, I was just thrilled at the amount of knowledge that this individual had, practical knowledge. She was a woman who was well balanced with her doctrine and application. And so now she recognizes that the Lord ordained for her to be single. And that's why she says, what the Lord ordains is right. And from every indication though, she dismissed the subject of marriage from her mind. Now, this was an unusual and a remarkable lady. It is fair, though, to believe that she was one of those who were not meant to marry because of the kingdom of God. For the book I read recently, detailing her walk, it is inconceivable that she could have carried out her activities if she had been married and perhaps her children. For if she had been married and her children, her story would not have been the one that I am talking about this morning. Neither would her missionary effort would have been the same. So, God in his divine guidance did not permit this woman to marry. So there is no doubt that many people, in my mind at least, are in heaven today from Calabar region because of this missionary. She prayed the gospel to them. And many other activities she was involved in, some of them not directly related to evangelism, but it's part of what she felt that she was called to do. But the point is this, she couldn't have done all of this had she not been single. And so she is a modern illustration, and there are a lot of them who are in that way, who have made that kind of choice, and God has given them the special grace to withstand that. Now, the point, though, that we need to stress is that there are few human beings who are qualified to live the single life. Very few human beings. But no one, though, should automatically assume that he or she must be married in order to fulfill God's purpose for his or her life. Nor should one assume that unless he is single, that he could not serve God and fulfill God's plan. Both ends are wrong. In other words, you cannot say, well, if I'm single, then I must really serve God well. Or if I'm married, I couldn't serve him. That is not the truth. It just depends on what God and where he calls you. So the attitude should be that if it is God's will for a person not to be married, that God in due time will make clear to that person that he or she should not marry. It is not something that somebody else can decide for another. That's our point. No one else should decide it for another person. Now, having said this, though, it is important that a person should examine the circumstances surrounding him or her before she can even decide to marry. Although we are going to deal a little more detail in proposal. There are certain conditions that even though you may be the person that's supposed to marry, but the conditions around you may dictate that you should not marry at least at that time. And this will be the case for if you look at the political condition, if things are not right, or if you look at the economic situation of the country or the place where you live, and this may not be the right time, and so you may postpone it. Well, this is actually what I'm giving this advice. It's based on what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 26 through 27. 1 Corinthians, you probably have it already open. Verse 26 through 27, the apostle gives this advice that I have just enumerated. And this is what he says. 1 Corinthians 7, 26. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Mostly those who are single. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. Now, the present crisis that Paul was referring to included the persecutions that Christians were undergoing. See, it is easier to undergo certain sufferings without having to be concerned about a wife or a husband or children. This is what Paul has in mind when the Holy Spirit directed him to write down this thing in this epistle. So, every believer then must be careful to understand, or at least understand the period in which he lives before he goes into marriage. In other words, if there is a depression, if there is political unrest, that may not be a good time to marry. This is what the apostle is saying. So now, having seen those things, we have seen the conditions, the two conditions or two individuals who should not marry. Now, we recognize, though, that there are advantages for being married, but there are some spiritual advantages for being single as well. And it has to do with a person's dedication in serving the Lord, as the Apostle Paul mentions. In the same 1 Corinthians that you have open, chapter 7, look at verses 32 through 35. So you can understand why the Apostle was talking about singleness. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32 reads this way. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. So he was looking at the crisis, the whole situation, and he offers, the Holy Spirit directs him to offer this kind of advice to believers at that time, which is applicable to us in our present time. The point of the apostle, though, is that a married person has a divided attention. He cannot fully focus on serving the Lord with other marital responsibilities that he has to deal with. The way he will have to do this, you know, take care of his marital responsibilities will slow him down, so to say. The matter of dedication to some form of service can lead to problems in marriage. There's no doubt about it. Now, let me illustrate what I'm saying, even from what we see in the secular world. A lot of time, many marriages suffer because a man is so much focused on his career, so to say. Or these days, vice versa. But in that case, something is going to happen. And I've always known that most people who do well in many, many areas, who have major contributions, generally they are very dedicated. And I noticed something that I thought was an anomaly when I was in the university, and this has to do with professors. There were some professors who were good researchers, and those who, you know, come up with some of these things that we hear about every now and then. But some of the things that I realized that most of them who had what I call American wives. Pardon the expression, I'll tell you why. What I call American wives, before long, they divorced them. And somebody will say, why? What do you mean by that? Well, see, an American wife cannot naturally accept that the man will be gone for so long and so long, and before you know it, she will be put in one-to-one and come up with all kinds of explanations. And her mind may start wavering before you know it, all kinds of things will start happening. But some of those foreign professors with foreign wives, that means their wives come from where they come from, generally they understand it and they never pay too much attention. And so those kind of professors, very rarely do you hear any kind of divorce among them. Now, all I'm saying is this. Here is a man involved in the profession. He has so much focus on his profession to the point that his marriage or his family life suffers. And that is the intent of what the apostle is trying to communicate to us here. For as many people spend a lot of their time in whatever they are involved with, definitely you only have 24 hours in a day. And if you work 16, 17 hours a day and you have to sleep, you can do the math and tell me whether you have time for your family. So that's what the issue is here. So this is even the case even in the ministry. Those pastors who truly dedicate themselves in serious studies of the Bible may in fact find their wives feeling alone. This is one reason that I think that it requires a special grace of God for a woman to be married to such a person. Now the reality is this, that a pastor who is supposed to spend many arduous or hard hours studying the word may not have enough time spending with the family as other husbands are expected to do. So that has to be a special grace on the woman to be able to deal with that. So this is what Paul is addressing in our passage. But in any case, it is, I think, important that those pastors should do all they can, dedicate themselves to study of the Word of God, but they also should look for a proper balance between their study and their family life. And so the apostle is recognizing this. But if one doesn't have the distraction of family life, he says that person has more dedication to the service. So we have indicated then that not everyone must marry. But regardless of where someone finds himself, it is much better to marry than to bring disrepute to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it is not permitted for a believer to be promiscuous because of being single. The advice is always that instead of being promiscuous, every believer ought to marry. This is clearly stated in the same 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9. Look at verses 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians, where we're looking at. 1 Corinthians 7, 8 and 9. In other words, a person may say, well, it is my understanding that I should be single to do the work of God. Instead of being promiscuous, or so that we do not hear some of the horror stories that we hear about so-called priests, it is demanded, it is much better for them to be married. And that's what we read, verse 8 says, now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am, but if they cannot control themselves,
they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, with that passage in mind, that immediately now clears the ground for us to look at the reasons why we should marry. We have just seen the exceptions to marriage. But let me now go and give the reasons why we should marry. Now, in the treatment of the subject of marriage, some approach it by giving the wrong reasons for marriage. For example, one says that some people marry to escape unhappy family or because all of their peers are getting married. This could be a negative reason. The point is that there are many, many wrong reasons to marry. And I think it will be incomplete to try to list them. But my approach is to provide the positive reasons for marriage. The idea is this, that whatever does not fall into these reasons given in the Bible certainly must be a wrong reason to marry. I'm going to offer three positive reasons in the Bible for marrying. If your reasons do not fall into those three, then they must be the wrong reasons to marry. The first one is for true companionship. True companionship. Now, we have examined the institution of marriage by God and noted that God did not want man to be alone, and that was the reason he created the woman for him as a wife. We saw that last week in Genesis 2:18. But I want you to notice that I use the adjective, or the adjective I use, I said true companion or true companionship. And I do so because there are several companionships that would not qualify as being true. The test is whether something is true or not. It says a true companionship must not result in anything sinful. A true companionship must not result in anything sinful. Now, you can get the point that I'm making, that since there are many, many companionships among individuals that lead to things that do not in any way glorify God, that is not what we're dealing with. That is not the type of companionship that we're examining. So even if a person is marrying because of true companionship, that must be according to what the Bible has already defined, that that is a correct reason that you must marry because you expect to have true companionship with the opposite sex. Secondly, marriage, the second reason why we marry is because we want to obey the command to replenish the earth as given in Genesis chapter 1 verse 28. Genesis 1:28. It gives us the reason, like I said, just to obey the command that God has given. This is what it says. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Now, this, what I'm going to say here, is really not, it's not biblical, just a matter of opinion or just something to make you think about. Somebody always being concerned about this multiplying, and somebody asked me some kind of thing. I said, well, he was asking, what would be the correct number to have to fulfill something like this? So to say, I said, 3. I just out of the blue. Well, now, why did I say? I said, well, 2 to replace both of you and 1 to increase. But, I mean, that's just something that you don't have to add it up anyway. But the point I'm trying to say is God has commanded us to do so. Now, bearing in mind now, I may just say 1, but, you know, remember now, there are some who may not even do that. As a result, it just depends on other factors that we decide how many there is in the family. Now, it is only a marriage, though. It's the marriage condition that is the right environment for replenishing the earth. God's plan is not for children to be born outside marriage bound. In other words, we must always insist that God's way of increasing population of the human race is through marriage and no other way.
It is through marriage and no other way is permissible. Any other way causes disaster. I don't have to tell you. Just look around you in this country, you know what I'm talking about. So the issue is that there is no other way except because of marriage. Now there comes, of course, a time in the life of people, especially women, when they have this intense desire to have children. This desire under marriage relationship is normal and wholesome. Now, I keep using the word under marriage relationship. So it should not surprise us that many women who have pursued their careers all of their life, all of a sudden, in their late 30s, they become frantic and they want to have children. That should not surprise us, so to say. The problem, though, is that most of them do not want to acknowledge that that is the way that God is reminding them, that they don't need to be single, they need to be under some man's authority. Because they will not accept that. But that's the way God has programmed it. And for those who obey it, then they will find the fulfillment they are looking, whatever it happens to be. Therefore, many of them do not want to go that route, so they still want to fulfill that. And the way they do it is through adoption, surrogate mothers, artificial insemination, and things like that. Now, some of them, after all this process, they discover that something is still missing. And what is that missing? True companionship of a husband. There is no doubt in my mind that many successful women are great actresses. What I mean by that, they mean they can put the poker face, as they say. They act and you will never know how miserable they are. And they come out in the public and act as if they are really happy, everything is going on. And if they don't find a way, some of them start joining all these crusades or start coming up with this women for this, women for that, and all band together. Let's keep ourselves busy so that we can hide our misery. We don't want what God claimed. In other words, we say, we don't want what God created. We don't like His... What is this God? What does He think we are? We don't like His style. Let's band together and create our own and try to hide our misery. But unfortunately, it doesn't work because all they do is they keep themselves busy going from one place to the next place, but after all this, they have to go home. And that's where the misery starts. So you see then that a woman may have children and may have a great relationship with the children, yet if she does not have the true companionship of her husband, she still feels alone on this planet. Now, I don't know, one of the most painful things is to be in a crowd and feel lonely. Or to be in a house full of children and a husband and be very lonely. Or it is not just the woman, though, it can also happen to the man. The man can be in a house full of children and have a great relationship with his children, but does not have the companionship of the wife, he still will be lonely. So what I'm saying is that if we do marry for true companionship, then it must be something that we have to maintain by proper understanding. Now, of course, this lack of true fellowship can cause and has caused a lot of men and women to become unfaithful to their spouses because they seem to have found someone who seem to feel that void of companionship. Somebody smiles to them, shows them a mouthful of teeth, as they say, and talks a little bit here and there, what they call good talk, whatever that is. Before you know it, she finds something that fills a void. And before you know it, you're talking about something else. So you see the point that men and women who are married should be very careful that they always maintain that companionship among themselves. Well, that is the second reason that we need to marry, to maintain, to be sure that we replenish the earth. Well, because I think it's time for break, so we take the third point after the communion.